Oh, thank you, Andrew. Thank you for having me this morning. It is always a profound privilege to be able to share from God's word. And it is quite a blessing to be able to do that. Yeah. In the place where my grandparents, Grandma Heather, and my late grandfather, Don, so often have worshiped, where my granddad has preached. This morning, you may be coming with kind of a question around looking at the world around us, the world that all of us are a part of, and go, what is going on? What has this world come to? Maybe as a Canadian, you're like, what, how do we rescue our country from itself? Have we lost the next generation? And it looks like we just did. What can possibly be done in the context of our world to bring savingness, to bring salvation? That's some of the questions that I think the book of Judges helps us to address. As I understand it, last week, Andrew began with you a study in the book of Judges that will occupy your family services for the next several months. And I am certain that your time in this book is going to be a rich time. This morning, we will be exploring the second half of this book's introduction. Last week, you were in chapter one and in the first bit of chapter two, where in chapter one, the author reminds us of what's happened so far in Israel's history. So to catch you up, the people of Israel, they were enslaved in Egypt. The Lord, who goes often by the name Yahweh, heard their cry and he delivered them. And after a serious intermission in the wilderness, during which God taught them a lot about himself, he led them into the land of Canaan. But it was filled with evil. And in order to restore the goodness of God to that land, God asked the people of Israel to not leave remnants of evil within the land. But the people compromised, and they figured that they could probably handle just a little bit of evil, right? And that's kind of what we went through last week. The first section is talking about that journey into the land of Canaan and compromise with evil in the land. And this week, we're going to look at the section that goes from chapter 2, verse 6, through to chapter 3, verse 6. So as an overview of this book, the book of Judges centers around this people of Israel, the people whose history we've heard, and this people of Israel in this new land of Canaan. And it's marked out around the lives of these people that are called judges. Now, another way of saying that title of judge might be to say, like, a commandment keeper, one who keeps the commands. And that's what judges nowadays do, right? They help to keep the law. Now, how that happened in the book of Judges and the time of Israel is they kept it by becoming a local leader. Some commentators talk about them as being like a chieftain or a tribal leader. They'd rise up and help lead the people in following the commands of God. And this book of Judges is their real history. And in the classic form of Hebrew literature, not only does scripture, it doesn't just tell us how to read this, it actually shows us how to read this kind of story. I don't know about you. I am honestly really not good at games. That sounds like a really boring attribute to have, right? I'm not good at playing games. I think I get a little bit too competitive. So I haven't learned a lot about games, board games, card games, video games, none of them. I actually don't know how most of them work. And that's a common experience for me. And what often will happen, because I have friends and family who do love games, and normally I don't know anything about the games, they have to explain it to me. And first they start off with telling me just the basics of the game. And I'll normally interrupt them a bunch, most of the time because I'm looking for loopholes and how I can, fudge the rules a little bit so that I can win. And I'm always thinking, well, what about this? And what about the exception here? And by the time they finally finish explaining to me the rules of the game, they normally ask, make sense? And I normally say, I think so. Kind of makes sense. I'll figure it out. Is anyone like me in that? Okay, good. I still might be crazy, but at least I've got some companions. Well, what's the next step? Let's just sit down and play a practice round to try it out and see how the rules of the game actually work out in real life. Well, this is kind of how the book of Judges goes. Chapter 2, where we're at this morning, tells us the basic rules of the book of Judges. How does the storytelling of Judges work? What are the basics of how God and his people relate during this time? And you'll notice that it kind of goes in these cycles. And they're kind of downward spinning cycles, as you'll continue to see week by week. Next in this book is the story of Othniel. So this week we're looking at the rules of the game. Next week is kind of the first opportunity to try out the rules of the game. It's a simple game, and it goes through how do the rules play out in real life. Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, does this kind of thing a lot, where it lays out the rules of the game. The foremost example of this might be in the book of Genesis, which a local pastor has said is the story through which we interpret all of those stories. Even Adam, you remember in the garden, maybe you remember, they go and given a tree that God told them not to eat from, they eat it. We're told that they looked at God's commands and they assessed it and they thought, well, in my opinion, I don't know if God got that one right. I think I have a better idea of understanding what good and evil is. And to me, this seems right. The language that it uses is intentional. It actually says that Eve looked at the tree, and according to her eyes, in her perspective, it did look good to eat. I don't know what God's about. This looks good to me. And if you look throughout Scripture and pay attention to this language, you'll see this theme over and over and over again. Repeatedly, as humans sin against God, their failure is that they don't trust God to know what is good and what is evil. They decide that they know what is best. And of course, that's the same pattern that I see in my own life, right? I come to things and I don't know if God knew what was best here. I probably know better. More often than not, when I disobey God, it's not because I'm shaking my fist in disobedience. It's because when I look at what he says, I don't trust that he knows what's best. In my own eyes, I can't see what's wrong with it. And so instead of doing what's right in God's eyes, I do what's right in my own eyes. So you see what's happening. In Genesis, it's telling us this first story of sin, and by doing so, it's telling us every other story about sin. So Eve saw that it was good, and she took it. Later in the narrative, for example, we see David saw Bathsheba in her private bathing quarters, and he took her. The theme continues all throughout, and if you look for it, you'll notice it. It's rich throughout the book of Judges. The people do what was right in their own eyes. So do you see how this works? I work with youth, and a lot of them are really, really well-versed in the Marvel Cinematic Universe. So anytime that there's a new Marvel movie, it's crazy the things that they pick up on. Like, oh, did you see that slight wink that they made to that one person who was in the background and is not even a named character? That's referencing this comic back in this. I'm like, oh, are you kidding? You found all of that, and there's all these hidden meanings that they're looking for, that they're discovering, that they're noticing. Sometimes as we look at Scripture, we'll notice that the way God has directed it to be written actually has all of those little moments in there. And here at the start of Judges, we're learning about what those things are we're supposed to pay attention to. The little details, the Easter eggs, as some people call them, that we're supposed to pay attention to later in the story. So this beginning part of Judges is telling us all of the stories of Judges through this initial lens. These are the rules of the game. And this is really important for us, because the stories in the book of Judges are going to get intense, and they're going to get complicated. And God knows that we might misinterpret them or read them the wrong way or focus on the right and on the wrong things. God gave us his word because it is absolutely important for us. It is fundamental for our shaping. And because it's so important, and how easily we might misinterpret them, he lays out the rules of the game for our good. So this morning, we're going to read this section, and as we point out some of the things along the way, we'll hopefully start to develop the right headspace to understand the rest of Judges. And when we're in that right headspace, we're going to notice the emerging theme of the book. This theme of a God who always does what he says he will do, and a God who will not let go of his people. This morning, I'd like us to see through this text that even though this people of Israel has no care for the Lord continues to care for them. So I invite you to watch for a repeated pattern as we read this morning. You'll see a bunch of people's actions, followed by a section where we read about God's response. And people's actions and God's response. And you'll notice that the main characters aren't so much the judges that show up as God who interrupts the pattern himself through the judges. So again, the pattern we're looking for, what the people do, followed by God's response to them. As we get good at noticing this, it'll help you as we continue to read through the book of Judges later. So let's read from Judges chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. And I'll be reading from the New International Version. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, the ones who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served the Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves out to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned away from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, "Because this nation has violated the covenant I ordained for their ancestors and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their ancestors did. The Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given their ancestors through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Let me pray. Father, would you teach us what this means? This is your word that you have preserved for your people this morning to shape us and form us and help us to know you, be known by you well. Lord, would you accomplish that in our midst this morning? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you read that, did you notice the pattern that I was talking about? The back and forth. This is what the people did, and this is how the Lord responded. This is what the people did. This is how the Lord responded. What the people do is pretty consistent. It is consistently evil. And what does the evil look like? Their evil is in worshiping other gods, namely Baal and Ashtoreth, or Ashtarte is kind of another way of saying it. Now, if you, like me, grew up in the church, these might be familiar characters to you. And yet, coming to this text, having heard their names hundreds of times, I realized I did not know anything about Baal and Asherah at all. Who were these gods that the people of Israel were worshiping? Well, historically, we actually know quite a lot about ancient Canaanite worship. And like us, their worship flowed from what they believed to be true about the world around them. Because worship always flows out from our worldview. In Canaanite mythology, Baal was one of the gods who reported to the main god. The head god, his name was El. And Baal has sometimes been depicted in artwork like a cow. And he was responsible. He was the god responsible for crops and agriculture. He was the rain god, the one who controlled whether or not there was rain on the land. And his sexual partner was the god of fertility, Ashtoreth. And it was thought that when Baal and Ashtoreth procreated, the land would also procreate. When they reproduced, the land would reproduce. And without going into too much more detail, the people of the land believed that if they went to the temple and replicated this procreation, the gods would be encouraged to do the same, and the crops would flourish. And it's here that we need to be very, very careful. Because if we don't nip our way of thinking in the bud, we'll look at Israel's sin with a kind of arrogance. We'll look back on these Canaanite practices as primitive and ridiculous. You know how this might go, right? We read passages about idol worship, and in the back of our minds, we kind of go, that's ridiculous that people used to do that. Of course, we do ask ourselves, well, what are the idols in my life? But, and I don't know, maybe it's just me. I think often we believe that our idols are a lot more sophisticated. They make more sense to an intelligent and rational generation. But that's assuming a lot of things. It's assuming that because technology has advanced, that we're somehow smarter and greater and less gullible. Of course, it was C.S. Lewis who used to call this chronological snobbery. So before we laugh off these ancient practices, let's honor the text of Scripture by thinking more deeply about this. Why were the Israelites joining into these practices. What was the promise that they were being given? Well, they were being promised fertile crops and healthy children. And what did they need most? Fertile crops and healthy children. Aren't these good things? If you forget about the temple prostitution for a minute, the end goal of being in Canaan is prosperity and healthy crops and healthy children. That was Yahweh's plan for the people of Israel. There's some strong evidence throughout history that it wasn't always the case that Israel just gave up Yahweh to worship other gods. Often, they just added other gods to their mix. So they were worshiping the god who brought them out of Egypt, and also Baal and Asherah. That's what King Solomon, of course, later does. Some even began to believe that Asherah was Yahweh's wife, and they would worship Yahweh and Asherah as a pair. Well, why do I bring this up? Because I think if we're to allow Scripture to shape us and form us, we need to take sin seriously. We need to take its deception seriously. I think it's really important to remember that the Israelites weren't just this group of lovable dupes. They were making decisions, evil decisions, that made practical sense. Perhaps around the dining room table in Israel at this time, you might hear a conversation like, "I know, Deborah, technically, this would be a moral gray area, but surely Yahweh wouldn't want us to starve. What good is it for Yahweh if all of his followers have died from starvation or from poverty? He wouldn't have anybody to worship him anyways." It's pretty often that the sins that seem most tempting to us are the ones that seem to get us ahead in life, isn't it? The ones that seem to have practical benefits. The ones that, if God only knew the circumstances, he'd never have said no to this. This is the Jean Valjean stealing a loaf of bread to feed his sister's son. Or a church that files a shady tax return to be good stewards. Or the organization covering up the sins of its celebrity preacher to maintain God's reputation. Abraham and Sarah use this kind of math when they try to lie to pharaohs and abuse a female slave to produce the heir God had promised them. Jacob does this to try and get ahead by getting his promised inheritance. The Old Testament scholar Alec Matir calls this whole ordeal, this whole way of doing things, a sad, tragedy-bound attempt to help God keep his promises. The humans are always locked in a sad, tragedy-bound attempt to help God keep his promises. Now, we might say, of course, there is one difference between us and the Israelites. One thing that we do understand differently is that worshiping a pagan deity won't actually deliver rain for our crops. Because of the Enlightenment, we now understand that weather patterns are based on air currents, not deities, and pollination is due to bees and butterflies, and the fruit yield is a result of good soil nutrients. At least we don't play around with any of those unscientifically proven sins, right? Of course we do. We believe that despite all evidence to the contrary, if we can just get that right political leader in, that will save us from moral decay. And gray area moral choices are okay if we get that person in power. Or we believe that despite no verifiable data, our sense of health and selfhood and well-being can't be truly recognized without being romantically and sexually fulfilled in the ways that we'd like. We believe that even though we've never seen a contented billionaire, we still believe that achieving financial success is the stepping stone to being finally happy. And so we still go to the temple of Baal and Asherah, believing in mystical, deceptive worldviews that suggest that worshiping in that temple will pay off. So we practice in that temple deception and gossip, pornography and promiscuity, workaholism and stinginess, in order to get the things that deep down we don't believe God would actually provide for us if we asked him. The people of Israel seem a little bit familiar all of a sudden, don't they? They seem familiar to me. Suddenly, it seems like their story is my story. This chapter gives us a diagnosis as well for why this is happening. Because there's a change that happens from the time of Joshua to the time of the judges of this book. And having a diagnosis of what changed is actually really important, and it's God's grace to us. At the start of this passage, you might notice a really important comment by the author, where it says, "Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel." And this is key. This generation did not know the Lord. They did not know Yahweh, and they did not know the great things that he had done. They did not know from experience the great things that he had done from Israel. They did not remember what it was like to have the Lord win their battles for them. They did not know what it was like to hear their parents talk about bread from heaven. But more than knowing about God, they actually didn't know him. There's a way in Hebrew to say know about God. This is not that word. This is, they did not know him. They did not care about him. But we can. One of the gifts of this scripture is that it was written under the direction of God himself. And chapter one gives us a little bit of a human perspective. Chapter two here is giving us the divine assessment, God's perspective on what's going on. So in about the kind of 12 minutes we got left together, let's take a look at the way that God responds each time that people follow after other gods in this text. The first way that he responds, we notice that he is the God who does precisely what he said he will do. He always upholds his end of the promise. Always. And he does this in a remarkable way. Because the people's sin requires multiple things from God's character. In order for God to be faithful, there are a few different things that have to happen. For him to be consistent, for him to be true to his word, what must he do? Well, he must, to be consistent, he must bring his hand against them and let their enemies prevail. He must prevent their crops from growing. Disaster must come upon them. Why? Because that is precisely what God told them would happen if this is how they acted. Maybe this afternoon you might want to look at Leviticus 26, starting at verse 14, or Deuteronomy 28, 25, and onward, where you'll almost see, almost word for word, what the Lord said. This is the God I will be to you. But if you go after the other gods, this is what will happen. My hand will be against you. Your crops will not succeed. You will not prevail against your enemies. By the way, if you do recall the mighty deeds of the Lord, you'll recognize that I think this disaster is less of a punishment than just simply the natural outcomes of the Israelites trying to do things without God. Because if the people only ever won and succeeded because of God's favor, trying to go out on their own will just naturally end in their catastrophe, right? If all the battles they won were because God won them and they're not serving God anymore, no wonder their battles don't get won anymore. Okay, well, what else is required of God's character for him to be consistent? He must have these things come against them. He also must become angry. Why? Because he loves them, of course. He loves them, and the people have abandoned him. A commentator I was reading used perhaps the example of a married couple, which probably has some flawed elements in the metaphor. But he imagines a situation where A wife has been loyal and loving and faithful to her husband and has found out that he's been having an affair. No one would fault her for being angry. In fact, anger might be the only right response. She just kind of shrugged and said, that's how things happen, and had no emotional response to this. You might question whether there was love for him at all. In Hosea, God actually says that he, as God, has experienced being divorced by Israel. If Yahweh really does really love his people, and if they have decided to abandon him, there is no question as to whether or not he will be angry. That's the only response. And yet, still one more part of God's character is required to respond here. Scripture is filled with this refrain about Yahweh's character. In Exodus 34, he reveals himself and says, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, who is slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. So not only does God eventually, though he's slow to anger, he eventually and rightfully becomes angry. And not only does he bring about consequences to a small number of generations, he is also abounding in love and faithfulness and maintains love to the thousands of generations and forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin. So here in the book of Judges, we have this paradox of paradoxes. The eternal God who does all three things at once. He brings his hand against them, is angry, and shows them abounding love and faithfulness. So in verses 10 to 12, the Israelites do what's objectively evil in the eyes of the Lord. And in verse 12 to 16, the Lord's response comes all in one cluster with all three of these things. His anger is aroused. He leads them to be plundered by raiders. His hand is against them in battle. And he raises up judges to save them from the very plunderers who came upon them. What? That's his all in one response. Ain't no Baals behave like this. I'll tell you that. In paganism, actually, I'd say in atheism, other monotheistic religions, general spirituality, Buddhism, basically in every worldview, everything comes down to quid pro quo. This for that. You get what you deserve. That's why you needed to bring Baal sacrifices. Interestingly, in all of those systems, it's actually the human who is in charge, right? This is why we like that kind of religion so much. If I do this, I get this. We want to be in charge of our own fate. But this Yahweh demonstrates himself to be someone absolutely and remarkably different than the gods that they were abandoning him for. He is not a quid pro quo God. He's a pro bono God. He acts with receiving nothing in return. So even though the people have prostituted themselves to other gods, and the original language is actually stronger than that, God still comes to them to save them. And in all of this, I think God is doing something utterly amazing. He is providing opportunity for the people to know him. Their problem is that they don't know him, and he's giving them an opportunity to know him. Though the people have forgotten to remember God, he has not forgotten to remember them. If you were reading this in its original Hebrew, you might pause for a second when you see the word, he saved them. Because, of course, Joshua's name means Yahweh saves. So verse 16 kind of sounds like Yahweh caused judges to rise up, and they Joshua'd them from the hands of the plunderers. That's how it sounds. It's they Joshua'd them from the hands of the plunderers. It's really as if God, through this whole ordeal, is showing to Israel and to us who he is. And he's demonstrating again to them his mighty deeds, because they didn't know his mighty deeds and they didn't know him. If only they would listen. Of course, they don't listen. They keep turning to other schemes. They keep trusting their own ways of getting fulfillment and security and success. And so God raises up another judge. Here's the pattern. And he is with that judge, and he Joshua'd them, or he saved them from their enemies. Because, in verse 18, Yahweh was compassionate because of their groanings under their oppressors. And the cycle continues again and again and again. Sometimes the people cry out because they're repentant. Often they cry out because they're miserable and pouting. But God is still consistent. The passage concludes with one more statement about God's response. And this, by the way, is why I think we have reason to believe he's showing us about himself. We're told this jarring statement. We read that he let the nations remain in order to test Israel. That's challenging. Is the Lord playing a cruel game on Israel? Is he setting them up for failure? Has he set a trap for them? Well, we know from the rest of Scripture, no, emphatically not. His test is to accomplish something, just like he did with Abraham and Isaac, just like he did with the Israelites in the desert, just like Christ would ultimately fulfill in the wilderness with Satan. The Lord's test is to demonstrate whether the people truly trust Yahweh or not. It's in verse 22. It's to see whether they will truly walk with the Lord like their ancestors did. Of course, God knows the answer to that question, but it's important that the people knew where their allegiance really was. Another way that this test is being used is to prove their trust in him. I don't mean like to prove it, but to show that it's true, to solidify, like you proof a precious metal. You temper it. You make it strong through the heat. You purify it. You harden it. The second of three times that the word test comes up in chapter 3:1, we have this strange side comment where it says, he did this to test, I'm paraphrasing, he did this to test those who didn't know the wars of Canaan, so that this generation would know of battle. Now, question. In all of the accounts of the wars of Israel, who is the one ultimately with the great battle skill? It's the Lord, isn't it? Now, might the Lord be here just doing a really practical thing and training all the soldiers to be better battle-hardy soldiers? Perhaps that would make sense. But might he also be giving them an opportunity to see the mighty deeds of Yahweh firsthand? These are the people who have not seen the Lord win their battles for them. Might God be training them not in battle hardiness, but in trust of God? I wonder. The Lord wants his people to know him. And when they don't know him, they disregard him. Ultimately, this testing reveals the true state of the hearts of the people. What it reveals is that they do not have any care for Yahweh. When they're put to the test, they do not have any care for Yahweh, and sometimes they obey his commands. They do not have any care for Yahweh, and they sometimes obey his commands. If we're not careful, we will read the book of Judges as a greatest hit list of great leaders. We might try and draw out moral lessons, like be courageous like Gideon, or self-sacrificing like Samson, or be left-handed like Ehud. But these first chapters, the rules of the game, show us that that's not what this book is about at all. It's about the spiraling downward of a people who don't care for Yahweh, even though sometimes they obey his commandments. You see, the tragic part of every single cycle of judges in this book is that the people do what Yahweh asks when the judge is ruling. But the moment the judge dies, the people go right back to their old ways because they don't really care for the Lord. I wonder often. I wonder about how much I follow Jesus because I truly know and love him, and how much because I have judges who happen to compel me to do what he asks. I ask myself, I wonder if I would be a person of integrity if I didn't have a safe search browser on my phone. Would I still read my Bible if I weren't a pastor? If all the circumstances of my life that compel me to follow God were removed, would I love him enough to keep following him? Well, in line with Jesus' brother James and what we read in Romans this morning, I guess I can consider it pure joy when I face testing of many kinds. When God allows the enemy forces to remain in order to allow me to decide again which God I really do serve. I can rejoice when God shows his commitment to showing me his faithfulness. I don't know where you're coming from this morning, whether you feel like the ancestors of Israel who actually walked with God, or whether you feel like you're just doing your own thing. I don't know whether you're feeling like you're only following God because you have to. You might be feeling like you don't really know God like you'd like to. I have good news for you. Look at the type of God that God is. Even when the people rebel, even when their leaders fail, even when all hope seems lost, God keeps raising up judges. He keeps raising up salvation. He keeps saving. He keeps Joshua-ing his people all the way up until another man named Joshua was born. Yahweh saves. Of course, in Greek, Joshua is the name Jesus. So you look out into the world. It's been said our response as Christians is not, look what this world has come to, but look who has come to this world. Even though you and I, even though our world might go after other gods, the Lord ultimately raised up the ultimate commandment keeper to save us from the consequences of our own actions. Praise the Lord. I don't know, we're going to close off. I'll close this in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your abounding, never-ending faithfulness to your people. Thank you that in this book of Judges, you will show us how faithful you are to save your people from their sins, even when they seem to have no interest in following you. Lord, I pray that we would be honest with ourselves about ways that we might be compromising. Lord, that we'd be honest with ourselves about why we might be following you. And Lord, that that would not lead us into a sense of shame or guilt, but rather would lead us to embrace the one who wants to be known by us. Lord, thank you that you want to be known and you have made yourself so available to be known, even through this crazy book of Judges. Lord, would you be with us for the rest of this day? Would we notice you because you are in our midst? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Could I leave you with this benediction from 2 Timothy chapter 2? Where Paul writes, here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Would you go in his peace today?